Well, good morning again. Just by way of explanation, if you had a hard time with the slides during the music, what's happening is that we are experiencing some internet connectivity issues, both for the live stream and here in house. It's going to impact how the slides are going to be presented. It's making them a little slower, and that's just been what's happening. We're not using PowerPoint, we're using a program that's cloud-based, so internet connectivity is going to impact everything. And we have a lot of slides in this morning's sermon, so we are praying very hard that works out. Otherwise, if you see me fumble and change directions quickly, know what's happened. Anyway, we're going to jump into the deep end pretty quick this morning. This might seem like a strange thing to ask, but I want you to think about someone you don't like. I want you to ponder about them. And I mean not just a mild case of dislike. I mean someone that you just prefer never to see. Someone who brings out strong emotions in you that border on like, I hate this person. Don't tell me you don't feel that way about some people. Most of us have that. I want you to think about it. Maybe it's someone who's hurt you personally. Maybe it's some political figure who you ardently disagree with their policies. Maybe it's an influencer who you think is dangerous. I'm giving you lots of options here. But think of someone you just despise. Now, please don't tell me who it is. I don't need to know that. but most of us have some. You know, and if you don't have anybody, think of the classic cases. Think of Hitler. Think of Bin Laden. Think of those guys. Now, close your eyes and picture them. In your head. Got that mental image? I know that's rough. Now, Jesus tells you, you have to love that person. How do you react to it? You can open your eyes now. How do you do that? How in the world do you love someone that can only be described as your enemy? How do you do that? Some of you are in your seats right now. You're saying, I can't imagine. Some are thinking, I really don't know where that strength would come from. And others are saying, oh, no, I'm not. No, I'm not doing that. You don't know this guy, Pastor. He is the exception to the love your neighbor rule. God doesn't intend for me to love him or her. The trouble is, that is exactly what Jesus is asking of us. And that's hard, isn't it? Of all the hard things we've been talking about, and we're in a series now where we're talking about some of the hard things that Jesus has said and has told us to do. Some of them are hard to understand. Some of them are hard to apply. Some of them are just hard. But of all those hard sayings, this one's got to rank like up near the top, right? Because it makes no sense to us, doesn't it? It's counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It's counterhuman. Well, at least it's counterfallen human. But the command stands, love your enemies. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. You've heard of tough love. Today's message is hard love. Hard love. Matthew 5, we're going to look at just a small section, verses 43 to 48. It's hard love, but it's also Christ-like love. We're back to Jesus' first major discourse in the book of Matthew. Remember, I've told you a couple times that Matthew is divided up into five major discourses of Jesus and then some examples and some illustrations in between, some events. This is the first one. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to just take a look at this small section. So beginning to read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's hard. Now, just as a reminder, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus, he's teaching his followers about the kingdom, and he's kind of chiding the Pharisees and the scribes at the same time. In fact, if you look back in Matthew chapter 5 to verse 20, Jesus will say this flat out. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you want to enter the kingdom, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Of course, we know from our perspective that you can't enter the kingdom by your own righteousness. There's no one who's going to be righteous enough. It only comes by faith in Christ. That's the only way you get into the kingdom of heaven. But the point is, the Pharisees kind of think that they've got it made because of their own holiness, because of the way they keep the law. But if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need kingdom righteousness. And once you've trusted Christ, we're supposed to display kingdom righteousness, not human righteousness. Fortunately, we get the credit of the righteousness of Christ, right? For believers, we get that credited to us, which of course brings a high responsibility for us to kind of act like it. Not kind of act like it, but to act like Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders of the day thought they had their act together. They thought they were the very models of righteousness for the people, superior to others. And Jesus is telling them in this whole sermon and his followers that no, not so much. That's not what the kingdom is all about. This is what the kingdom is all about. So in the section just prior to this, Jesus throws some cold water on the whole idea of retaliation and revenge. If we'd read it, you'd have seen him saying, turn the other cheek. If someone wants to sue you or force you to help them, you give them more than they're asking for. The kingdom is not eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And that's hard enough, right? I mean, that command, that section is hard enough, right? Now, of course, you know, that doesn't really rule out defending yourself if attacked physically. It's really about not pressing what you perceive to be your rights for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the kingdom. But if you're sitting there listening to the sermon, you're on the ground there in the area around Galilee, and you're listening, you're probably getting a little nervous. Ooh, what he's saying here, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. You know, turn the other cheek. I don't want to be conciliatory. I'm going to fight for what I think I deserve. And I don't honestly know if anyone was sitting there doing that, but, you know, people do that today. I would imagine people back then did that because people are people no matter what time. But, you know, just like them, they're sitting there and there's this defensiveness would start to well up in them, just like it's starting to well up in some of us. But if so, then his next statement must have really rocked them. It must have really rocked their world. Verse 43 must have really knock them backwards. You have heard that it was said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pay close attention to Jesus' words there. Pay close attention to what he said. First of all, he does not say, as he sometimes does, he does not say, it is written, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. He doesn't say that. He says, you've heard it said. And that's significant because it's not an innocent, you know, that's significant because It is written would imply the scriptures. It is written means this is what's written in Holy Scripture. But as we're going to see, this statement does not completely capture the essence of the totality of God's word. It doesn't even capture the essence of the totality of the Old Testament, which is what they would have had at that time. There's something left out, and there's something else added, kind of out of context, really. They're making the statement way too simple. What Jesus is quoting is more like it's a common saying, or more likely it's rabbinical teaching. This is what the Pharisees would have been teaching folks. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Do that. Very simple. You can put it on a meme, right? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. This is what they say, but there is a misconception here about love. There's a misconception about love in what they're thinking here. First of all, look at the verses that the first part of this would have come from. It's in Leviticus chapter 19. And Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Okay, now compare that statement to what Jesus said the teaching was. They left off the "as yourself" piece, which maybe that's an innocent truncation, but there is a significant side effect to dropping "as yourself" from that statement. And you're thinking, well, what might that be, Pastor Carl? And as usual, I'm glad that you asked, guys, because it might allow you to think that you can love someone while at the same time justifying a sense of moral superiority over them. Just love them as yourself adds a new dimension. Love them the way you love you. Value them the way you value you. And most of us, now I know there are folks with self-esteem issues, and that's an aside, but most of us have no problem loving ourselves. In fact, for most of us, that is our problem. We love ourselves a little too much. This would be like the Pharisee at the temple, right? "I thank you, God, I praise your name, that I am not like that tax collector over there." A little bit of superiority. And additionally from this verse, the Jewish leaders had also determined that my neighbor is only Israel. Of course, Jesus dispelled that with the Good Samaritan story. He tells us that's not exactly how God sees it. There are other Old Testament verses that reinforce this love concept, and I am going to overwhelm you with a slew of verses this morning. So if you want to go back and check these things, you want to write them down. But there are a number of verses that we're just going to run through here. First of all, Ezekiel 23:4-5. Exodus. I got Ezekiel on my mind. Okay. Exodus, thank you. Thank you. Oh, you're paying attention. That's excellent. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him." Notice, if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey, you don't keep it. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under his load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall help him, even if he's your enemy. And that doesn't make any distinction, really, as far as who the enemy is or what their nationality is. Also, Proverbs 25:21-11. "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Help your enemy. If they have a need, meet it for them." Also, the book of Job, chapter 31. "Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy? Are exalted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse." Now that's Job speaking. He hasn't sinned by rejoicing over something bad happening to his enemy. And I would point out that most scholars believe, and I believe with them, that Job occurred well before Israel was established as a nation. So this is a principle for how to deal with people that happens all throughout the scriptures, and in this case, all throughout the Old Testament. The point of loving your neighbor should not be an entirely new concept for the teachers of the law, and it wasn't. They just had a very defined, small box of who your neighbor actually happened to be, and they didn't add the, you know, as yourself piece onto it. They conveniently left that off. And that's something we're typically very good at, isn't it? You know, leaving things off. And they seem to be, the way they practiced it is very often the way we practice it today. We love those we like, and those we don't like, not so much. And we kind of feel justified doing that. We share some things in common with the Pharisees. And they also added something here. They added, and hate your enemy, which I'm going to say is nowhere directly stated in Scripture, though it is implied in places. In their defense, and I'm not going to defend the Pharisees very often, but, you know, in their defense, we can see where they got it. Because God's hatred of evil is well documented, isn't it? If you've ever read the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, you know that God hates sin. You know that God hates evilness. You know that God hates wickedness. And there are a slew of passages to confirm that. Psalm number 45. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows, being rewarded for hating wickedness, and God rewards you for that, is the idea there. Deuteronomy chapter 30. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecuted you. There's some retribution, some imprecatory stuff right there. Yeah, we're okay hating people. Psalm 139. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. They're my enemies because they're your enemies, Lord. Feeling very self-righteous there. And Psalm 5, which is a very difficult one for us. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. That one is particularly difficult because it states flatly God hates the person. That's hard for us to reconcile with some other things we know about God. It's difficult. God hates the person. Psalm 11, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. It's not an isolated thing. And then Jeremiah 12:8, my inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. Now my inheritance will be the nation of Israel. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. She has roared against me, therefore I have come to hate her. Now there's more. I just gave you guys a sampling this morning. I just wanted you to see that it's there and to sit in it for a couple of minutes before we try to reconcile these things. The question, of course, is, what do we do with this? I mean, it confused the Pharisees, right? And you know what? It's okay to be confused sometimes, but at least let's agree to avoid the mistakes that the Pharisees made, okay? Because we know their mistakes. Jesus condemned their mistakes, so we know that reaction at least is wrong. So let's at least not make their mistake. We know they're not the model to follow. Those last verses that I showed you would seem to work against the common saying that we use, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And there are some especially in reform circles, who really like to make that point. They really like to point out that God doesn't like the sinner, that he really does hate the sinner. And I think they do that because, you know, they want to combat the overemphasis some churches place on love, you know, the love crowd. God is love and he's only love and nothing but the love. I mean, God is love. He describes himself that way. But, you know, you can't really capture the full character of God in one word. You really can't do that. It's a good example, I think, of why it's important to have a well-rounded view of who God is, one that takes into account the full counsel of God's word, everything he said about himself, not just our favorite verse. I mean, it's true. God isn't so tolerant that he's not going to punish. That's true. But let me throw a couple of other things out there at you, considering the whole counsel of God. I got one more verse to you, two more verses, really, before we move past this section. One I read already this morning, Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Which is truly shades of 2 Peter 3, right? The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You kind of put those concepts together. You want to get the whole picture. I don't think it's wrong to say that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And I think his love is reflected in those two passages, plus you throw in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Romans 5:7-8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, that means while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. You factor in a thing called common grace, which we're going to talk about in a couple of minutes, where God blesses even his enemies. And we understand that God is not a one-trick pony. And his personality is not flat. He is an infinitely complex personality. God demonstrates love towards sinners. That is a true statement. But God hates evil. And he will send those people to hell who sin, where sin is the defining characteristic of their life. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, sin is the defining characteristic of your life in God's eyes. He's complex. Sin is contrary to God. Sin is something he abhors. If your life is defined by it, you will experience his wrath in hell. Sometimes, and I alluded to it earlier, sometimes we try to oversimplify God with these like short meme-like statements. You know what I mean? You know, don't do that. Please try to resist that. What we know about God can't be reduced to one line on a meme. God is capable of both love and hate, just like you and I are capable of both love and hate. Gosh, it's you know, his image. But unlike us, when God hates, it's justified. We're usually not. Actually, we're always not justified in our hate for reasons that'll become apparent in a moment. But when God hates, it's justified. But this is what the Jewish teachers were trying to do. They were trying to line up themselves with God. I'm justified in this hate. You know, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. And it's very simple. It's easy to remember. Put it on a meme. And your neighbor only means Jews. You know, they made it sound like, and it seemed like for them, it seemed like it was a character flaw if you didn't hate people who were sinning. You know, the way they felt about prostitutes, the way they felt about tax collectors, the way they felt and looked down on the poor. I mean, Pharisees did not have their act together, and neither do many of us. And Jesus is like, no, it's not like that. Not quite, not quite. But before we judge them too quickly, and I don't want to be here judging people, before we judge them too quickly, we have these issues too. Because we misunderstand love also, right? The church today misunderstands love. A lot of people misunderstand love. The first mistake we make, and there's three of them I'm going to list. The first mistake we make is to think that if you love someone, you must accept everything they do and everything about them without question or judgment. You can't love them unless you do that. But don't forget, God hates sin. And is it loving to let someone continue in their sin knowing how much God hates it? Not at least warning them? I mean, they get to do what they want to do. You can't force anyone to do anything, but how about a warning? How about, I love you, man, but this is a problem. We make that mistake. Sin opposes God. He can't stand it. He's perfect and he's holy. He must judge it. Justice must be done on sin. And it was. At the cross. Justice was done at the cross. We don't think about that often enough. The cross is a very loving event. God so loved the world. But don't forget, Jesus bore the sin of the world. He bore the wrath of God for us. Justice was done at the cross. Love and justice met right there. Any human really has two choices. We can either be judged for our own sin ourselves, or we can believe our sin was judged on the cross when Jesus was crucified. And in this case, the choice really is that simple. But the second misconception that we have about love is that we think to love someone means we like them. Love has to equal like. Love does not equal like. Biblically. Biblical love does not necessarily equal life. It doesn't exclude like. It doesn't exclude liking someone, but it does not mean that you must like them. God doesn't call us to like anybody. There's no passage in Scripture you can point to and says, look, God requires me to like you. That is not there. He does not require us to like anybody, but he does call us to love everyone. And there's a difference. Because to like someone, that does speak of warm feelings, doesn't it? That speaks of affinity for somebody. I like that person. You're like me. Or there's something about you that draws me. I like you. But love, biblical love, that's not a feeling. I'm going to suggest to you this morning something that I've suggested to you in the past. Biblical love is both choice and action. Choice and action married. Our problem is that we've been indoctrinated by the culture more than we think we have. So we've adopted the culture's attitude of love always being warm and fuzzy feeling. It's always warm. It's always fuzzy. It's always this feeling inside of me. The word in this passage is consistently agape. Now, there are other Greek words for love, two of which don't actually appear in the New Testament. But the first Greek word for love is eros. It's romantic love. It's not in the New Testament, and that does speak of warm fuzzy. The second group is storge, or the second word is storge. That means familial love, the love you have for your family, mom, dad, kids. That also doesn't appear in the New Testament, but that's also warm and fuzzy. The third word is philia, which is from Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's brotherly love. That too has a warm, fuzzy element to it. But agape, not necessarily. It may have, but not necessarily. Agape is Jesus-like love. It's choice and action. And to get some clarity, I have a passage here to read from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And C.S. Lewis says this. Now, this is interesting. He's talking about love. It's in his charity section. Charity is a King James speak for love. It's the word love. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find that one of the great secrets When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him, meaning the warm feelings may follow. If you injure someone you dislike, you'll find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. There is indeed one exception. If you do him a good turn, not to please God and obey the law of charity, but to show him what a fine, forgiving chap you are. I love the fact that he uses chap. I just think that's... But if you do it in order to show him what a fine, forgiving chap you are, and to put him in your debt, and then you sit down and wait for his gratitude, you will probably be disappointed. People are not fools. They have a very quick eye for anything like showing off or patronage. But whenever we do good to another self, just because it is a self made like us by God and desiring its own happiness as we desire ours, we shall have learned to love it a little more, or at least to dislike it a little less. Consequently, though Christian charity, Christian love, sounds a very cold thing to people whose heads are full of sentimentality, and though it is quite distinct from affection, yet it leads to affection. The difference between a Christian and a worldly man is not that the worldly man has only affections or likings, and the Christian has only charity. The worldly man certainly treats people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not have even imagined himself liking at the beginning. You see how it works? C.S. Lewis was an incredibly intelligent and spiritual man. If you don't like them, love them anyway. Practice it. Choice in action. The third thing we do with love, the third misconception is this. We think that love excludes justice. Love does not exclude justice. It doesn't. You can pray for criminals for their salvation. You can pray for someone like Osama bin Laden. But that doesn't mean justice isn't justified. A lot of people were happy when he was killed. Now listen to me, this is important. It's not wrong to be relieved that justice was done in that case. Because to be righteous is to love justice. It's not wrong to be relieved that justice was done. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It seems neither should we. We should be pleased that justice was served, but that an image bearer entered eternal torment in hell should not at all make us happy. Not at all, because it doesn't really make God happy. A person's sin does bring consequences, and justice is one of them. But that doesn't give us the right to not act in love towards them. And as Jesus goes on, he gets more into the why. This is Jesus' correction now of love. The first correction is, it includes your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 44. And Jesus is being emphatic here, by the way, with his I say to you, I, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, say to you, love your enemies. And then he took it a step further, didn't he? Not only your enemies, but those who are presently persecuting you. That's tough. And he's not asking for imprecatory prayers here. Now, imprecatory prayers are prayers where you're like praying for your enemy to die, or like you're praying for your enemy to, you know, get lice or something, you know. That's not what God is asking for. These are prayers for their well-being, the foremost of which is their salvation. Because when they become saved, they're no longer your enemies. I'm encouraged that so much of the prayer requests, so many of the prayer requests coming out of Afghanistan these days from the Christians is for the Muslim people, including the Taliban, to meet Jesus. Now, I've seen a lot of that. And to me, I'm like, okay, those brothers and sisters there are in an awful situation, one that I wouldn't want to be in. But they got their eyes on the prize. They got it right. And we should continue to be praying for them daily, by the way. Again, you don't have to like them. You don't have to approve of what they do. And justice is always a good thing. But Jesus specifically tells us to pray for them. And personally, I have found in my life, and there have been times, I have found in my life that it is hard for me to hold a grudge against someone that I'm praying good things for. If I'm praying God's blessing on them, it is hard for me to hold that grudge long term. Now, sometimes it takes me months or longer to get past that. But if you do it, again, the affection starts to follow. Cross-reference C.S. Lewis. And that's always part of my counsel to folks who are having a hard time forgiving someone. You know, pray for them. And there are people in here right now who have, you're holding something against somebody else. You've been hurt. There are strained and broken relationships. You know you're still called to love that person. You're still called to pray God's blessings for them. And do it. I mean, seriously, I dare you to try it. I double dare you to try it. See how long the grudge holds. Now, let me tell you, it'll be hard to force yourself to do that, at least at the start. It was for me. But here's a hint. Listen close. Do it. Anyway, just do it. You want it meme form? Nike. Just do it. Commit to it. And not in order to necessarily fix the relationship, though that may and can happen, but because you want to reflect God. Which is what Jesus is saying in verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, don't get this verse wrong. It's not saying that you're earning your way into heaven by being a super loving person. Some actually teach that. No, this is you love your enemies because you are sons and daughters of your of heaven. We're adopted children of the Father. And children tend to imitate their parents. Caution for every parent in here. Your kids will, at some point in their lives, they will begin to imitate you. It doesn't mean they'll end up that way, but at some point they will be imitating you. Kids, children tend to imitate their parents. You do it to demonstrate that you're in the family and you know what the family values are. You know what the family of God is all about. Because we reflect God because we are his children. And that's our calling. And that's our primary calling here, to reflect who God is. And God loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. And there are two sub-points here. The first one is, I mentioned it earlier, it's called common grace. Now, remember that term, common grace. This is a theological concept that states to some degree God blesses every human being regardless of their attitude towards him. It's found in the text. The sun rises on the evil and the good. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Keep in mind, this is an agrarian society, meaning, you know, they rely on growing food in order for their economy, in order to live. They have to plant, they have to reap, they have to grow things. It's an agrarian society that Jesus is speaking to. So two things that you absolutely need to make crops grow are sunshine and water, rain. I mean, unless you're growing mushrooms, and no one can live on mushrooms alone, you need sunshine and you need rain. Try growing plants without sun or water. You know what you're going to get? Hungry. You'll have nothing to eat. You'll get hungry. There won't be anything there. And God causes those things that bring life, that sustain us. He causes those things to fall equally on those who love God and on those who don't. Now, that's not the way we'd do it, right? It's not the way I'd do it. I'd have the sunshine and the rain falling over here where these people love me, and you guys, you don't get any until you get in line. That's how I do it. One of the many differences between me and God. But that's not how we would scheme it up. God is generous even to those who hate him. And that's what he wants of us. And by the way, this should be very comforting to us as believers. Because if God blesses his enemies that much, what do you think he's got in store for his children? What do you think is waiting for us? How great is that reward? And you think he'll ever leave us? No, that's very comforting. God, it just gives me comfort anyway. The other sub-point should be obvious to us, but I'll point it out anyway. He demonstrated his love for us and for his enemies, and then he sent Jesus to the cross to die for them. The cross. The cross is the second sub-point under God loves his enemy. Understand that to be a sinner is to oppose God. So we begin as his enemies, right? That is what we start as. That is what we are, enemies of God. But God being what? Rich in mercy. Mercy is an outworking of love. Being rich in mercy, he made us alive together through Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2. He loved us when we didn't love him. He loved us and sent Jesus to the cross when some of us flat out hated him. Yet still he went. So for us who believe, the key verse there is deny yourself, pick up your own cross, and follow Jesus. Do we get it? Do you get that? And that's hard. But you know what? Jesus has given us the power for that, right? Because he lives his life through us if we allow him to. Jesus himself, and this is one of those, I've done this before, but this is one of those verses that just knocks me down, knocks me flat. Jesus himself, while being crucified, here's Romans 5, I should have just said that, should have put that up. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God, he demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if that doesn't knock you flat enough, the next one will. While he's being crucified, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. I mean, can you imagine? He's been mocked. He's been spit upon. And don't take that lightly. If you've ever had anyone spit in your face, you know what that feels like. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was scourged. They crammed this thorny crown down on his head. He was bleeding from all over the place. They took his arms and stretched them out and put nails in his feet and nails in his hands. And he's saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. That's love. Amen. That's love right there. That's the nature of God's love for his enemies while we were enemies. So now that we're not enemies, we are called to be salt and light in the world, right? We're to be bastions of truth and love. But our weapons are not the weapons the world uses. Their means are not to be our means. We don't fight the way they fight. We don't fight hate with hate. We fight hate with love. At least that's what we're supposed to do. If we're children of the kingdom, we fight for the kingdom using spiritual weapons, prayer, love. Now think about that a moment. And compare this to how so many Christians are responding to our current political environment. How are we doing in loving our enemies? Seems like so often we're more interested in asserting our rights. Which doesn't mean that we have to agree or submit to bad policies without question. I mean, we should be involved in the discussion. We should be involved in the debate. We just need to be careful about how we engage in that. We're to engage, but it's how we engage. There is an awful lot of hate coming from the Christian right. And the trouble is we can't stoop to their level, the level of the world. We can't do that, which seems to be what so many want. We have to engage God's way. Because if it's obvious to them that we claim Christ and yet we are so hateful to them, how can we ever convince them that Jesus loves them? Sometimes I wonder where we are. The thing doesn't connect. We can't be like them, which is what Jesus says, verses 46 and 47 here. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? What makes us different? If we're acting just like the world, what makes us different? Don't forget that our lives are the platform from which the gospel becomes believable to the unsaved. When we act as hateful as they, why would they want our Jesus? We need to confound them. We need to confound them with our reactions, with our peace, with our calm, with our love. And again, that doesn't mean we hide truth. Doesn't mean we hide from the fight, but it says much about the way we express it. And Jesus uses two groups here that would absolutely have appalled the Pharisees and scribes of his day. First, he says, Gentiles. If you were a Jew in those days, Gentiles were unclean. They were despicable. When Jews would return from traveling in Gentile countries, often they would shake the dust out of their robes and off their feet to show, I am separating myself. I am done with that uncleanness. I am separating myself from those dirty Gentiles. They considered Gentiles to be fodder for the fires of hell. And then he used tax collectors. Tax collectors, they collected taxes for Caesar, for the Romans. Now, those were the enemy. Romans were the enemy, so the tax collectors were the traitors. And not only that, but they extorted more money than they needed. So they were especially traitorous, and they were especially looked down upon. Gentiles and tax collectors were classes that it was acceptable to hate. If you were a scribe or a Pharisee in that day. That Jesus was using these people to make his point would have been a proverbial slap in the face to the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a heart check question. Who do you think it's acceptable to hate? In today's political world, I can tell you, in today's political world, if you are conservative, it is okay to hate liberals. And if you are a liberal, it's okay to hate conservatives. And we don't like to think about it working in the reverse, but it does, regardless of which side you're on. I see it working both ways. Be careful. Jesus says, love your enemies, whoever it is, because they're image bearers. They are God's handiwork. Be careful about that. These two verses tell us that in no uncertain terms we are supposed to be different from the world And the difference is to be in the arena of love. And it's choice plus action. Choice plus action. We are supposed to love as God loves. One of the ways that God describes himself, and he does describe himself this way, is love. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The thing is, it doesn't stop there. God is a whole lot more than just love, but it's true that he is love. God is a giving. God is self-sacrificing. I have another quote I want to read you here about that particular point. It's from one of John MacArthur's commentary, and MacArthur says it better than I ever could, so I'll just read you his rather than try to reframe the quote. But he says here, the supreme measure and example of agape love is God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love is above all sacrificial. It is sacrifice of self for the sake of others, even for others who may not care, who may care nothing at all for us and who may even hate us. It is not a feeling, but a determined act of will, which always results in determined acts of self-giving. An act of the will, an act of self-giving. Love is the willing, joyful desire to put the welfare of others above our own. It leaves no place for pride, vanity, arrogance, self-seeking, or self-glory. It is an act of choice we are commanded to exercise even in behalf of our enemies. End of the quote. That's a pretty good description of Christian love, I thought. This is God's kind of love, and we're to reflect it. Verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus closes this section with what might be the summation of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Perfect, which means complete, mature, perfect. We're supposed to be like him. But we can't be as long as we elevate me. We won't be like him. If me is the center of my world, I can't be like Christ. And it's not possible in our own strength, because it's just not. We can't do it in our fallenness. We must surrender to Jesus, allow him to live through us. Resisting the urge to assert myself and loving my enemies is only really possible when we give ourselves over to him. Have you done that? We can never say, as the Pharisees did, I am righteous enough. We can't say that. And we understand, we're not going to be perfect on earth, but we can continue to strive after God no matter how far we've already come. We can seek to be more like Jesus each day. Loving your enemies is a big step in that direction. Because Jesus is both the power and the model to live for God. Remember, he is the vine, we are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Bear much fruit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Thank you. Love, the first fruit. Abide in him, living in him. It's available when we're allowing him to work in us and to work through us. And listen, I might be a little bit late to the party here, but I'm finding more and more that Christians in the West, we're not looking at our lives through the lens of the gospel. We're just not doing it. We think about the gospel maybe on Sunday mornings and sometimes Wednesday evening. Easter, we think about the gospel. But the rest of the time, we kind of look at our lives through the same lens the world uses. The same lens everybody else uses. No wonder the power of the gospel isn't evident in our lives. We're following the wrong instruction manual, the wrong leader. If you're a believer, that means that old guy is dead, or old gal is dead and obsolete. There's a new life in you. You know, your new creation, new life in Christ. Do you see your relationships, all of them, through this lens? Christ died for me when I was still a sinner. all of them. Your marriage through the lens of Christ died for me when I was a sinner. Your parenting through the lens of Christ died for me when I was a sinner. Your job, your hobbies, your entertainment, your enemies. Christ died for me while I was still a sinner. Are we actually looking at all of those things through that lens? But let me tell you, folks, if we're not, and if we aren't practicing that in every area of our life, or at least in most of the areas of our lives, granted, knowing that none of us are going to be perfect yet, but if you're at least not practicing that somewhere in your life, if you're not rehearsed at seeing everything through Jesus died for me, when an enemy comes along or when trouble comes, you are not going to spontaneously combust into Christ-likeness. That's not going to happen. You'll spontaneously combust, but it won't be into Christ-likeness. I think that most believers in the West have taken Jesus as an add-on to their life. You know, I've avoided hell now so that I can do what I want. I can live my life. Emphasis on me, my, I. The unholy Trinity. Instead of this, I exist to reflect Jesus' sacrifice for me in every aspect of my life. And I have the power to do that because I have the life of Christ. We need to internalize that. Brothers and sisters, if you have not, please meditate on that today, this week. Don't let the opportunity go by. We need to internalize that. To be perfect as God is perfect is impossible with us. Praise the Lord that he is the God of the impossible, right? I mean, he does those things. He makes that possible. You're not going to do it in your own righteousness. Stop trying in your own righteousness. The Pharisees failed, and they were pretty good at it. They could follow law. They failed. We're not going to be any more successful. If you're following the culture at all, brothers and sisters, if you're following the culture at all, you know that trouble is heading downhill fast, and it's heading towards the church. We're here for just such a time. I firmly believe that. But we need to love like him, and we need to be doing it now. We need to make up our mind what we're committed to, and we need to be doing it now. To love those who hate you is a hard, hard thing. But it is one of the clearest signals of who you really are and what you're really following. Self-righteousness isn't going to cut it for the church any longer, and I still see so much of that out there. Only kingdom living is going to get the job done. So, in closing this morning, do you view your life through the fact that you were a sinner and Christ died for you in every aspect? If you do, then you already have the power to love anybody, including your worst enemy. And if you don't, well, maybe you should consider the example of Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the challenge, gosh, God. This is hard. God, this is, I confess, this is one of the hardest things for us to do. And Father, we're thankful that you've not left us alone, but you've given us the very power to tap into the life of Christ because the Holy Spirit lives in us, and you've given us your word for him to illuminate and to apply to our lives. Father, help us to do that. I pray for each one of us, every one of us in here. Father, I pray that you give us the capacity to love better, to love like Jesus, even those whom we may despise, even our worst enemy. Father, give us that capacity. Father, remind us that we were your enemy until Jesus. And you took that initiative, not us. And it wasn't because we were all that in a bag of chips, but it was because of your love. Father, remind us of Jesus' words on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, I pray that those words humble all of us. Father, I pray that they just beat back the self that rises up and demands its way. Father, I pray your people reflect your nature and your character. And give us the strength, Father. Lord, it's a hard place that you've put us in now. A lot of things going on that are, I'm just going to flat out say, are scary. But what's not scary is you. What's not scary is the thought that you bless even your enemies and we are your children. What's not scary is to know that nothing happens to us that you're not aware of and that you're not using to make us more like Jesus. What's not scary is to know that you care about every one of us to the point that you have the hair on our heads numbered. You know us that well. What's not scary is to know that no matter what, we can't be taken from your hand. Father, may we rest in the knowledge of your love for us. And may we make the choice and actions to love others as Jesus loved us. And Father, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus as their Savior, who has not committed themselves to the Lord of the universe, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their soul. Father, most of us come knowing that we are not perfect and that we have done things that are wrong. That stuff is called sin, and it puts us on the wrong side of you. But you so loved us that you sent Jesus to the cross. You poured out your wrath for that sin on him. And you asked that we believe, that we trust that Jesus rose on the third day and took that penalty. And you ask us to commit to you. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here or anyone listening or watching who hasn't done that, that you would speak to them and that they would just very quietly, wherever they are, bow their head and confess that they're a sinner and that they need you. Confess that Jesus died for them and ask you to save them. And I pray, Lord, because I know if that's sincere, you will do that 100% of the time. And I pray, Lord, that in gratitude and in humility, understanding our great sin, that person with all of us would commit themselves to following Jesus wherever he leads and whatever he asks. Because, Lord, we know that's what we were created for. We know we have no greater purpose to fulfill. And Father, we know that road ends in heaven with you in glory with the rewards, whatever they are there, and we know they're going to be awesome. We know that it ends with joy and fellowship. We know that it ends with acceptance and love. We know that it ends with what every heart is seeking, to know and be known for all of eternity. Father, may you be our all in all. May we keep our eyes on Jesus and follow him wherever he leads. And we pray this morning in his name. Amen.